It is a privilege and a pleasure to introduce our next speaker, who not only has a great academic mind, but also the presence of mind to be my friend. Many have been the theological experiences we have shared: San Diego, Boston, New Orleans. But as the saying goes, what happens in stays there. Dr. Peter Scheer did his undergraduate work in classics at Indiana University, Bloomington, graduated in 1988. From there, he went on to Concordia Theological Seminary, receiving his MDiv in 1992, then on to Notre Dame, where he earned his MA in 95, and completed his doctoral dissertation on the Lucan Passion Narrative in 2001. From 96 to 2000, Dr. Scheer served as pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Arcadia, Indiana, and he joined the exegetical department here at Concordia Theological Seminary in the year 2000. Dr. Scheer met his lovely wife, Amy, on his vicarage in Norman, Oklahoma. They've been married since 1991, and they have three children. Today, he presents a paper entitled Luke and the Foundations of the Church. Dr. Peter Scheer.
When I found out I was going to do basically the same topic as our main speaker, I was a little concerned, but we overlap almost nowhere, so it doesn't matter. And I thoroughly enjoyed the paper. Luke, the Pentecostal Catholic. That's it. I'm done. Matthew has traditionally been known as the ecclesiastical gospel. Luke Timothy Johnson calls Matthew simply the gospel of the church. Indeed, among the canonical gospels, only Matthew specifically employs the vocabulary of church. Christ identifies himself as the builder of the ecclesia. Built on the rock, it can withstand any storm, Matthew 6, so that not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. The church for Matthew is more than a concept. It is the place or context in which authority is vested, forgiveness is given or withheld, and disputes are settled. Matthew further establishes that the church has an apostolic foundation, Matthew 10 and 28, and the primary disciple is Peter, who is specifically designated as first, protos, among the apostles. Luke Acts, admittedly, can offer a more complicated picture, describing the church not only as Jesus envisioned it, but as it began to grow and spread throughout the Roman Empire. The church of Luke Acts, like life itself, is often messy. Decisions are made as new situations arise. One might say that the church in Acts appears to be both Pentecostal and Catholic, at once spontaneous and well-organized. For Luke, Pentecost marks the birth of the church. As Luke Timothy Johnson puts it, Luke obviously considers the Holy Spirit to be the life principle of the church. The Pentecost Spirit fills not only the apostles, but permeates the entire church body. Peter speaks of the church as the new age prophesied by Joel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Indeed, I will pour out my Spirit in those days upon my men servants and women servants, and they will prophesy. True to Joel's prophecy, the book of Acts is a roller coaster ride filled with visions, miracles, and angelic appearances. Four unmarried daughters of Philip are said to prophesy, and the sick and the lame are healed by Peter's shadow and Paul's handkerchief. The church's story, with shipwrecks and snake bites, is, as the kids would say, truly epic. No wonder, then, that the book of Acts has become the inspiration for not only Pentecostalism, but for countless attempts at church renewal. Acts represents for many a golden age when charisma trumped order and the Spirit moved as he willed. As Leon Morris wistfully writes, In the course of time, the church did, of course, settle down as an institution. It lost that first fine flush of enthusiastic proclamation of the gospel and the eager expectation of the Lord's return. It became interested in questions of order and sacramental practice, and in general, all that makes for the institutional side of Christianity. You may want your handkerchiefs now. Then again, those who think of the church as a type of free-form dance might look again and see in Luke Acts a church whose movement is thoughtfully choreographed. For all the twists and turns, the overall story is structured, purposeful, and Catholic. While the word church appears not at all in Luke's first volume, it can be found often in his second, as we heard. Within Luke Acts, we do have a more fully developed ecclesiology, with not only Christ, Peter, and the apostles, but a movement towards deacons, presbyters, and bishops. For this reason, many have seen in Luke what they call an early Catholicism. Luke's work not only lays a foundation for the church, but begins to add the second and third story. Even more, Luke demonstrates the church, like a multi-story tower, has floors built underground, giving the building structural integrity. For all of its revolutionary quality, Luke's story emphasizes continuity. There is essentially one Israel, one true church, from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament ministers, with Christ at the center of it all. Let's see. There we go. The church as the doubly inspired Israel. Though the most Jewish of writings, Matthew's gospel is largely about breaking with the past. The first evangelist aims, as R.T. France puts it, at the formation of a new body, which at the same time is and yet is distinct from Israel. With his subversive Abrahamic genealogy, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of Israel, but in many ways its end. Jesus reveals our Father who art in heaven, and by doing so negates the need for further genealogies. Even more radically, Matthew depicts a Jesus who at times appears not only to fulfill the Old Testament, but to make it obsolete. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus frequently introduces new topics with the formula, "You have heard it said," followed by the unsettling, "But now I say to you." For Torah lovers everywhere, the words still sound shocking. There is a sense in which Moses and Elijah must fade as the Christians are told to listen to him. Matthew's task is in many ways groundbreaking. God's people, no longer led by priests whose job descriptions were written by Moses, would be shepherded by apostolic ministers who would take their directions from Christ himself. Matthew's gospel drives a wedge between their synagogue and my church, as he radically points forward to a time when the gospel will be preached to all nations. Surely this was not an easy task, and the effect is often jarring. Luke's story, on the other hand, has more to do with continuity. If Marcion liked Luke's gospel, that was only because he misunderstood or distorted it. Writing to God-fearers and Gentiles, Luke aims to demonstrate that the church brings Israel not to its end, but it's to its completion. The spirit of the Old Testament flows like a river into the new. This sense of continuity is encapsulated beautifully in Luke's infancy narrative. At the birth of Jesus, Matthew tells us Herod was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. The Christ child's only worshippers are foreigners who follow an eastern star. Luke's infancy narrative, on the other hand, features the faithful remnant. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna are all Jerusalem temple dwellers who recognize that Christ is truly the glory of Israel. John the Baptist plays the part of the Old Testament prophet, pointing to Christ by his life and words. John's miraculous birth, accompanied by an angelic visitation, a song of praise, and a report of continued growth, paves the way for the story of Jesus, whose birth repeats these same elements but takes them to a new and higher level. Luke believes in parallelism, not only as a literary form but as a theological truth. Elijah's greatness is only enhanced by Elisha's coming. So also Israel's honor is magnified by the coming of Christ, who brings Israel to her fulfillment and glory. To be sure, the book of Acts pictures Pentecost as the dramatic birth of a new and wonderful age. But just how new is this age? Luke would have us know that the spirit of Pentecost is the very same spirit who inhabited the Old Testament and announced his presence with fire and flame. If the Pentecost Spirit resulted in the prophesying of Philip's daughters, they were in fact following in the line of Anna, the temple-dwelling prophetess. Elizabeth, at Mary's greeting, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, a son of Abijah and temple priest, is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Simeon, likewise, is described as a man moved by the Spirit, having received revelation from the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was upon him. In light of the infancy narrative, Pentecost appears hardly radical at all. The Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost has long made his home in Israel. If you only had the Gospel of Matthew, you would think of Israel as history. In Matthew, the risen Christ is eager to move on. When he appears to the women, he says, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The Great Commission is then given in Galilee, and Jesus sets the apostles' sights on the nations, leaving Jerusalem, as it were, in the rearview mirror. Luke, on the other hand, ends his gospel where he began. After the ascension, the disciples somewhat implausibly return to Jerusalem with great joy. And indeed, Jerusalem would become the center and foundation for the church, its first growth ring. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Though our Lord had many followers, Luke tells us he summoned his disciples and chose from among them 12 whom he named apostles. As Francois Bovan recognizes, they are representatives of the 12 tribes of the renewed Israel. They represent both the restoration of Israel and the church in embryonic form. To these 12 specifically, he gave power and authority, 9:1, as the disciples would be guarantors of and witnesses of Jesus' words and life, they spent their lives with him. At the supper, and only in Luke's gospel, Jesus blesses the apostle in a manner reminiscent of Jacob's benediction. "And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," Luke 22. Because of Luke's emphasis on the apostles as kings and judges of Israel, Judas's betrayal takes on an added significance and becomes a special crisis. Judas was not only an intimate associate and disciple of Jesus, but he had been numbered among the apostles. As Luke describes Judas's betrayal, he writes that Satan entered into Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Only Luke includes this additional reference to number. Again, upon the act of the betrayal, Luke describes Judas as one of the 12. Matthew seems not to recognize any numerical crisis. His work comes to an end with a grand climax when Jesus gives his great commission to the 11. Matthew's attitude towards the number 12 reminds me a bit of the Big Ten Conference. For Luke, a foundation of 11 would not stand. Luke, therefore, takes great pain to restore the number 12. As the early church gathered, it was idyllic in almost every way. The presence of Mary and Jesus' brother witnessed to the continuity between Jesus' earthly ministry and the founding of the church. Yet something was missing. Luke writes, "It happened in those days that Peter stood and rose in the midst of his brothers," adding parenthetically, "there was a crowd of about 120 names." And I really wonder whether those 120, whether it's a congregation or it's actually 120 of the first ministers of the church. This approximation of 120 is no accident. As Luke Timothy Johnson writes, the number 120 has significance because of the 12 apostles, and through them, the 12 tribes of the restored Israel. The congregation of 120 begs for the apostleship of 12. Peter presents the problem in this way. He was numbered among us and had a share in our ministry. Lots are then drawn, and with the addition of Matthias, the frame is properly set, and the church's foundation can now be poured. Peter, the church's spokesman and leader. For Luke, the 12 apostles play a crucial role in the foundation of the church. Peter, however, is clearly the first among equals. He is, as Martin Hengel calls him, the apostolic foundational figure of the church. Matthew establishes this fact after Peter's great confession, where Christ says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," a version of which we heard in the chapel sermon today. Strikingly, though, Luke omits this dominical blessing. Does this mean, perhaps, that Luke wishes to downplay the significance of Peter? That case would be hard to make, at least when one considers the time and attention which Luke lavishes on the primary apostle. Peter's position in the early church is foretold by Jesus, who on the night of his betrayal said, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers," Luke 22. Indeed, the story of Acts begins as an answer to Jesus' prayer, as Peter emerges as the unquestioned leader and spokesman for the early church. Remarkably, of the 12 apostles listed in Acts, only Peter has any speaking part whatsoever. When it came time to choose a 12th apostle, Peter takes the lead. On the day of Pentecost, all the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's Peter who offers up the first sermon. It is Peter who heals the crippled beggar, Peter who speaks at Solomon's colonnade, Peter who speaks before the Sanhedrin. Though Luke doesn't record the giving of the keys, Peter clearly exercises this office in a most dramatic and unsettling way in his dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. For all of his bravado in the gospel, the early church Peter boldly takes the lead when threatened, speaking on the apostles' behalf. "We must obey God rather than men." So, was the church built upon Peter or his confession? Reading Luke, the question makes little sense. To say that Peter was the rock upon whom the church was built might be analogous to saying that George Washington was the father of our nation. It's simply a statement of historical fact. He is Peter, and upon Peter, his words, actions, miracles, boldness, presence, all recorded by Luke, Christ built his church. Peter is the touchstone for apostolic identity, Peter and John. As Luke stresses the continuity of the church through time, so also does he emphasize the essential unity of the church. Again and again in Acts, we are told that the church acted in concert and they were of one accord. One of the ways that Luke illustrates this unity is through Peter, who serves not only as a foundational figure, but also as kind of a touchstone for apostolic identity. Luke seems to indicate that to be in fellowship with Peter is to be in fellowship with the church. I think this point is significant, especially in an age where people talk not about Christianity, but of Christianities. We see, and I'm talking about the early church now, this we see in the relationship between Peter and John. Now, from what we can gather elsewhere, the relationship between Peter and John was a bumpy one. John, no shrinking violet, well earned his name as a son of thunder. A fireball, John calls for judgment upon the Samaritans who reject Jesus, Luke 9. Hardly the ecumenist, John actively aims to stop others who cast out demons in Christ's name, Mark 9. Ever ambitious, he tried to finagle a special seat of honor and power in Christ's kingdom, a maneuver which caused the other disciples to become indignant. Tellingly, Luke would have us know that at the most solemn time of our Lord's self-sacrificial meal, there arose a dispute as to who would be the greatest of the disciples. Most likely, that dispute was between Peter and John. This same rivalry can be seen in the Gospel of John, where Peter's role as the first apostle is arguably taken by the beloved disciple who rests in the bosom of the Lord, in the bosom of our Lord, who alone among the disciples stands at the foot of the cross, and who is the first to reach the empty tomb and the first to believe. This tension between Peter and John seems to have played itself out in the early church as well. As David Dungan notes, there's a long-standing riddle in the field of gospel studies. Why did it take so long for the Gospel of John to become accepted and used in Rome as well as in Asia Minor, the place where most scholars agree that it was written? Looking at the evidence of the Gospel of John as well as the writings of Papias, David Dungan concludes, we have discovered a deep, pervasive pattern of antagonism between John and Peter, more precisely, John toward Peter, their respective followers, and the Gospels later given their names. Now, whatever you might think of Duncan's conclusion, Luke takes great pains to show that John stood in a very good relationship primarily and specifically to Peter. Peter and John appear regularly and often. In the book of Acts, Peter appears without John, but John never appears without Peter. Indeed, Peter's name always comes first as he repeatedly takes the lead, while John stands supportively behind him or beside him. When Peter and John meet a crippled beggar by the temple gate, it is Peter who takes the lead, saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you." Then at Solomon's colonnade, John is present, but it is Peter who offers up the homily. Again, when Peter and John are brought before the high priest for questioning, we are told specifically that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave the defense. What? I missed it. No, it's... What happened? There we go. Took it, stole the thunder. This is clearly the dynamic duo of Jerusalem, with Peter starring as the Cape Crusader, many crusaders later to come, with John as his trusty but silent sidekick. This pattern of tying together Peter and John is also followed in Luke's gospel, and this is part of his theology and literary pattern of parallelism. In Matthew and Mark, the leading disciples are always Peter, James, and John. Luke, however, changes the order in a number of key places. For instance, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, Peter, James, and John becomes Peter, John, and James, Luke 8. Likewise, the apostolic triumvirate upon Luke's Mount of Transfiguration is again Peter, John, and James. For Luke, this reordering serves the twofold purpose of recognizing John's prominence in the early church, while at the same time tying him closely to Peter. Luke, in fact, sets the foundation of Peter and John's fellowship in the story at the beginning of their call, Luke 5. John's gospel would have us know that Peter was brought to Jesus via his brother Andrew. Luke's spotlight, however, shines squarely on Peter, who is specifically and singularly told by Christ to cast his net into the waters, and he was given the dominical promise, "Don't be afraid, from now on you, singular, will be catching people," Luke 5:10. Though James and John are present, Jesus specifically issues his apostolic call and command to Peter. What's interesting is the way that James and John are then incorporated into the story. For Luke, their status is clearly established in relationship to Peter. That is to say, Luke tells us that James and John are partners with Peter. He then adds that they were companions to Simon. Now, both of these words can be translated in a generic sense and usually are, indicating their business relationship. However, as is so often the case, Luke uses the story for a greater purpose, using the story as a setup for what is to come. The words Luke chooses are in fact terms of fellowship. Yes, James and John are partners, metoikoi, in a business sense, but their partnership will now run deeper. The term metoikos is used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:17, where Paul writes, "For we being many are one bread and one body. We are partakers, metoikoi, of that one bread." Luke then calls James and John koinonoioi, or companions with Peter. But it is worth noting that term is closely related to terms for Eucharistic fellowship. Paul speaks about the koinonia of the supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Luke also speaks of the New Testament church as a fellowship. The early Christians were said to devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the koinonia, or fellowship, Acts 2:42. This resulted in the believers having all things in common, koina, Luke, Acts 2:44. Again, in Acts 4:32, we are told that the believers held all things in common, koina. So it is in this story Peter is called to cast out his net and to catch men alive. This is the apostolic commission. The important thing for Luke is that James and John, though in another boat, are in fact metoikoi, are partakers in the ministry of Peter, and that they are in fact koinoi with Peter or are in fellowship with him. James and John may in fact be working from a separate boat, but nevertheless share the mission given to Peter. And this, a related point is brought up in Art Just's commentary in the Gospel of Luke, where he quotes Luther, and Luther takes it a slightly different way, talking about the Old and the New Testament, but it's in there. The end of the Gospel provides one more indication that our Lord intends John to serve alongside and in fellowship. The end of the Gospel provides one more indication that our Lord intends John to serve alongside and in fellowship with Peter. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the Passover, Matthew 26. According to the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Jesus sent two of his disciples to prepare the Passover, Mark 14. We know the names of the two disciples only from Luke, who writes, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. With these instructions, the triumvirate is boiled down to two, with Peter in the lead and John in fellowship. Any disputes between them would have to be settled, for they had been called by Christ to work together. Peter is the touchstone for apostolic identity, Peter and Paul. While Luke went to some length to show the unity of Peter and John, perhaps his greatest accomplishment is in demonstrating that Paul, though not a companion to the earthly Jesus, was in fact a true apostle. If Luke had not done this, there is a distinct possibility that we would have had two entirely different churches, one Jewish and one Gentile. One way Luke approaches the problem is through the telling of Paul's conversion or commissioning, which he does three times. Even more, Luke stresses the continuity of Paul's ministry with that of the original apostles, especially Peter. We saw in the infancy narrative that Luke employed step parallelism to establish the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus and between Israel and the church. Luke's theology is one of continuity. This same theology of continuity can be found in Acts. This time, Luke shows that Paul continues and extends the work of Peter. Consider the parallels. Peter heals a crippled man, as does Paul. Even as Peter raised Tabitha, so also Paul raised Eutychus. Peter was threatened, as was Paul. Peter was imprisoned and miraculously freed, as was Paul. Peter encountered a sorcerer, as did Paul. In fact, both apostles had a numinous quality, such that even Peter's shadow had, even as Peter's shadow had healing power, so also did the handkerchiefs and aprons touched by Paul. Though you might not guess it from the Pauline epistles, Paul resembles no one more than Peter. Perhaps even more importantly, Peter himself is shown by Luke to be the model for Paul's specifically Gentile ministry. Just as Paul has a vision in which he is made the chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, 9:15, Peter has one of his own, in which the Lord presents Peter with a picnic basket full of unclean animals and commands him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat, which happens to be my confirmation verse. We could choose our own back then. The vision results in Peter coming to understand the universal scope of Christ's mission. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right, Acts 10:34. Just as Paul would have to defend his circumcision-free ministry, Peter then defended himself against the charge of eating with the uncircumcised, Acts 11. Peter then becomes Paul's primary advocate at the Council of Jerusalem, and even declares himself an apostle to the Gentiles. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips, Peter says, the message of the gospel and believe, Acts 15:7. Peter, thought by some to be at odds with Paul, is his greatest advocate. So it is, Peter is not only the touchstone for church fellowship within the 12, but he becomes the touchstone for the Gentile fellowship as Paul himself walks in the shoes of the fishermen. Expanding the circle, the place of the 7 and 70. As we have seen, Luke's gospel places a special emphasis on the number 12. However, Israel was only the church's starting place. And as the mission expanded, so also did the ministry. As such, a new number was needed. The story of the establishment of the diaconate is telling. Evidently, Hellenized Jews were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food. The 12 gathered and responded, saying, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables," Acts 6. In response to the problem, they chose 7 men who they appointed by prayer and the apostolic laying on of hands. The story of the diaconate is odd, at least on a couple of levels. First, the numbers make little sense, at least from any rational organizational standpoint. The diaconate, as first established, makes for an upside-down pyramid with 12 bosses and 7 underlings. Second, though the problem begins with Gentile widows, as the narrative continues, the work of the deacons has nothing to do with food distribution. Instead, Stephen and Philip appear immediately as ministers of the gospel and preachers of the word. Were the deacons then practical helpers or gospel ministers? Luke Timothy Johnson helpfully writes, "The discrepancy disappears when we remember Luke's consistent habit of using authority over material possessions as a symbol for spiritual authority. That is to say, the ones who distributed the physical bread also distributed the spiritual bread. In the summaries of Acts 2 and Acts 4, the disciples gather together for the breaking of bread and prayers. From this Eucharistic activity comes also the sharing of material goods and results in the believers having all things in common. Koinonia leads to having all things koina or common." Luke's telling of the story of the diaconate is then at its heart the intentional establishment of an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Just as Luke formally named the 12 apostles, most of whom we never hear from again, so also he offers a formal listing of the 7 deacons, giving us their names: Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. Of these 7, only 2 will play a prominent role in the story, but their names are important nevertheless, for it is a foundational number. Indeed, the apostles in choosing deacons seem to follow a pattern set by the Lord in their own commissioning. According to Luke 6, Jesus prayed, and having called the disciples and named 12 whom he had chosen, so also the apostles chose, the same word, the 7, and prayed over them, Acts 6. With the naming of the 7, the ministry began to expand immediately outward. The sermon of Deacon Stephen reminds us that God does not need a temple made with hands, thus setting the stage for a church beyond Israel and Jerusalem. His sermon also introduces us to Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. What then follows is the story of how the word goes forth from Jerusalem and Judea and into Samaria, through the preaching of Deacon Philip. The choosing of the 7 serves as a symbolic transition. As the number 12 represents Israel, the number 7 represents completion and fullness. 7 harkens back to the 7 days of creation. It also brings us back to the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10 and 11. Those 70 nations divided at the Tower of Babel will be united by the Spirit of Pentecost. The deacons first chosen to minister to the earthly needs of the Hellenistic women or Hellenistic Jews will now begin to minister to the spiritual needs of the nations. This symbolism, linking food and spiritual authority, is already captured in Matthew and Mark in their stories of the feeding of the 5 and 4,000. You will recall that in the feeding of the 5,000, the apostles are commanded to feed the crowds, after which 12 baskets of food remain. This datum is taken by most to be the symbol of the church as the new Israel. In the feeding of the 4,000, which takes place on the Gentile border, there are 7 large baskets of leftover chlasmata. That's the churchly term for the bread left over from the Lord's Supper. As Jerome Cadell says of the 7 baskets, 7 is a number symbolic of universalism. The 7 baskets appear to represent, then, the expansion and completion of Christ's offering of his bread, not simply to the children of Israel, but to the entire world. The fact that Luke does not include the feeding of the 4,000 makes sense. He has the entire book of Acts to demonstrate how it is that the Gentiles will come into fellowship and join in the breaking of bread and prayers. The Gospel of Luke does not include the feeding of the 4,000 with its 7 leftover baskets. He demonstrates the expansion of the ministry in another dramatic way, also having to do with the number 7. Luke writes, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 and sent them 2 by 2 before him into every city and place where he himself intended to go." So already anticipating the book of Acts. How many disciples were sent out? Well, you can make your guesses. The manuscript evidence is divided fairly evenly between 70 and 72. Yet it seems much more plausible to me that 70 is the better solution, for immediately afterwards we are told that the Lord sent out the disciples 2 by 2, and it is easy to see how an extra or stray 2 would have been added to the 70. What is striking about this verse is its official character. First, the subject of the sentence is not Jesus, but Lord, who sends out the 70. What follows is a solemn command from the Lord himself. Secondly, we are told that the Lord appointed the 70. This is not an informal group sent out to canvass the neighborhood. The 7 are specifically appointed and receive a special status. Third, Luke tells us that the Lord apostellined them. This is, of course, the apostolic word, and the same term Luke employs in telling the story of the sending out of the 12 in Luke 9. Strikingly, then, Luke includes the same command and prayer that appears before the sending out of the 12 in Matthew chapter 9. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his field. Luke then repeats for emphasis the apostolic sending out of the 70, this time quoting Jesus, "Behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves." What we have then is a near duplication of the sending out of the 12, only this time with 70. And this, by the way, in the Eastern Church, the 70 tend to be called the, I think it's an anti-Petrine thing. They like to expand, they like to emphasize the 12 rather than the 1. And they emphasize also the 70, and they call them the 70 apostles. What makes this even more interesting is that the sending out of the 70 comes directly after a story of three would-be followers. What becomes clear then is that Jesus chose not only the 12, but was in fact running a seminary, and that throughout his ministry he continued to recruit. When Jesus tells disciples about the hardships of discipleship, the imperative to let the dead bury their dead, and the importance of putting one's hand to the plow, he's not talking about the Christian life in general, but about becoming a minister of the gospel and one who proclaims the kingdom of God, Luke 9:60. Indeed, questions about saying goodbye to one's parents and putting one's hand to the plow are, if anything, reminiscent of the call of Elisha. Again, this is part of Luke's theology of continuity. The Old Testament anticipates the new. John the Baptist anticipates Jesus. The spirit of the infancy narrative anticipates Pentecost. The apostles anticipate the 70 and later the 7. There then may be some truth in the writing attributed to Hippolytus, who actually lists the names of the 70, calling them 70 apostles of Christ, and then designated where each one of them served as a bishop. At the very least, we can say that Christ himself appointed others besides the apostles whom he sent to carry on the very same tasks as the apostles themselves. To the 70 and to the 12, the Lord gave the command to preach. To the Matthean 12, Jesus taught, "Whoever receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Christ's instruction to the 70 are similar, with the addition of the negative phrase. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Luke 10. These 70, therefore, point to the naming of the seven, even as they hearken back to the 70 nations of Genesis and the 70 elders of Moses. And from this we might add that the church, in naming the elders, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, was doing nothing radical or new, but simply carrying on the practice already found in the Old Testament and already established by our Lord in the choosing of the 70. A word about church structure. That's done a cheap one. Peter and the 12 apostles play a role that is irreplaceable and in some ways unrepeatable. They serve as the foundation of the church, especially in Jerusalem. Things do, however, change. Peter's leadership at Jerusalem is for a time, but that time passes. After a miraculous escape from prison, he seems to pass on the baton to James, the brother of our Lord, a move anticipated by Luke when he tells us that at the church's founding, Jesus' family members were present. So also the significance of the apostles fades a bit as the deacons begin to preach in Samaria. With the calling of Paul, things change still further as another apostle is added into the mix without exactly being added to the number of the 12. As Luke's story progresses, church offices appear, at least in their embryonic state. And I think that's the way to think about it, embryonic, because it's basically already there. In chapter 6, we see how the apostles laid their hands upon deacons, or at least those who served diaconally. Later, we hear about the appointment of elders, accompanied by the laying on of hands, Acts 14. Paul will also refer to the leaders of the Ephesian church, specifically as overseers or bishops, episcopus, Acts 20. Yet with all the changes, the growth is organic and anticipated by what has come before. If the beginning of the church hierarchy appears strange, in another way, it is nothing new at all. The creation of a new order within the ministry might better be seen as an extension of the duties already being carried out by Christ and the apostles. Take, for instance, Peter's exhortation at the choosing of Matthias. As Peter recalls Judas, he says of him that he was numbered among us and had a share of our ministry, diakonias. He then quotes Psalm 109 saying, "Let another take up the oversight, episcopane." Finally, we are told that Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. The apostles, as we see, exercise ministry, oversight, and apostleship all at once. This is not to say that there was not further development in these divisions of duties as the church grew, but it is to say the essential functions of the office tend to overlap. Before there were bishops, per se, the apostles were already acting in the matter of oversight. Before there were deacons, per se, the apostles were already engaging in a ministry that consisted of service. The church order from the point of view of the Pentecost and Luke's writing, therefore, is not an intrusion into the church or an artificial hierarchical layering, but it's an organic growth or outgrowth of the apostolic office itself. Thus, once more, Luke emphasizes continuity. The Lord who chose the 12 chose also the 70, who themselves hearkened back to the 70 elders who served under Moses. Peter, in establishing the diaconate, was doing nothing other than what our Lord himself had done in furthering the ministry and its scope. Jesus' founder and essence of the church, a postscript. We save the last and probably the most significant part for last. That is to say, the church comes from Christ. In fact, as we consider Luke Acts in some ways as a two-part work, that changes also the way we think of Jesus. He is not simply Lord and Savior, but he's also the founder of the church. He stands as the fulfillment of the Old Testament church and the pattern for the new. The message of the apostles is the message of Christ. The miracles done by Peter and Paul are done first by Christ. As Paul appointed overseers, Christ appears first as a shepherd. As the apostles appointed deacons, Christ is the first one who serves first. As Christ appointed apostles, he himself was sent as an apostle by the Father. To receive the 12 and the 70 and the 7 is to receive Christ, and to reject them is to reject him. The church then begins with Christ, whose ministry fulfills Old Testament expectations. He is like the Old Testament prophets, yet greater still. From him come both the apostles and the ministry. And if the Old Testament scriptures speak of Christ, then Christ himself is the true Israel. And even as he says to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he shows himself to be speaking for the church as if it were his very own body. But that's a topic for another day. Thank you.
I think that we will reconvene at 3:15 for the panel discussion, where you can direct your questions to Dr. Scare and the others. And before you leave, we have one announcement.
Just to let you know, and if you don't get this before you leave, please get it when you come back. There are short paper sectional abstracts that are going around right now. If you just take a moment, those are making their way back on each side and in the middle. I also have some copies right here. I'm just going to take a moment to read the title and the presenters, and then we'll break for about 15 or 20 minutes. First of all, and again, these are all tomorrow morning, 7:45. The first sectional, we'll have Reverend Ken Ballas presenting the paper, Paradise Regained, Recreation as an Underlying Theme in Markan Christology. And also, then, as the first half hour, the second half hour, Who Remembers the Study of Animasis, remember, in Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24. That's Reverend Harold Hine. The paper will be read by Reverend Walter Otten. That will be in Winneken 8. So Winneken's right here, the classroom building, Leah Hall, the one that's right near us here in Sealer. Second sectional, John 2, 1 through 11, Marriage and the Preaching of C.F.W. Walther, Reverend Mark Lost. Then also in that sectional, Ecclesiastes and the Ministry of Hope, Reverend Walt Steele will present that paper. The third sectional, sectional C, Eating God's Sacrifice, the Lord's Supper portrayed in Old Testament sacrifice, Reverend Daniel Brage, who's produced with Lutheran Visuals a DVD on this topic, will introduce that series. And then in the second half hour, we'll have Reverend Ryan Teets, Unanswerable Questions in Job Will Be Answered. Sectional D, Leah Hall 2, two papers, one by Deaconess Jillian Bond, a recent MA graduate of our school, on reading Lucan slave parables through the lens of the Old Testament, accounts of the relationship between Yahweh and his slaves. And the second half, a recent graduate of ours, Reverend Peter J. Brock, No Longer Strangers and Aliens, Church as Polis and Oikos in Ephesians 2:11-22. So we'll have a little more political interpretation tomorrow. And then the next sectional, Reverend Heath Curtis, right hand or left, in what kingdom does matrimony properly reside? Second half of that sectional, Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckert, the Our Father and the Friend at Midnight, an argument from the third gospel for a nuclear canon. And then the last of our sectionals, first of all, Dr. Ed Gremenstein, his sectional will be entitled, his paper will be entitled Iconography, Exegesis, and Preaching. And then the second half of that sectional, Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, recent graduate from a PhD at St. Louis, When Good Is Not Good, Genesis 3:6 in the Context of a Good Creation. Just want to encourage you to look over those abstracts and take advantage of all of those sectional papers tomorrow morning. Extra copies are here if you did not receive a copy. We will convene in about 18 or 20 minutes. Enjoy the break.